May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We have this dog. His name is Bartlett. He's a rescue who came to us last November, and he's sweet, and he's smart, and he's very well behaved most of the time. 2 weeks ago, he and I were wrapping up our afternoon walk, and he'd been pretty good, and he'd followed my directions well, which wasn't a real surprise. He's well trained, and he knows that routine. We go the same route every single day. But on this particular day, something distracted him, and he totally lost it. He took off running like a greyhound in the other direction, and he is fast, and he is strong, and I didn't want him to go that way. I wanted him to go my way, but he would have none of it, and he ran, and I pulled, and he ran some more, and I shouted, and he kept running, and I kept resisting, and I resisted face first into a tree. Lying there, dazed on the ground, I heard a still, small voice speaking to me. Why didn't you just drop the stupid leash? Yeah, that would have been the smart thing to do, but it was more important that I remain in control. And sometimes it's like that with institutions. They go along a single path for a long time until something changes. And that change is inexorable, and it's powerful, and no matter how they yell and they pull and they resist, the change comes anyway. And if they don't find a way to deal with it, they run face first into misery or irrelevance or extinction. I've been hearing ever since seminary that the church is dying. Attendance down, the culture shifting, priorities changing. It's a huge topic in diocesan workshops and conversations, in church publications and vestry meetings and staff meetings. Where are the packed Sunday school rooms? Where are the overflowing offering plates? How are we going to keep the roof on? The changes that we see are pulling hard at us. And the mainline church, not just the Episcopal church, the mainline Protestant church is really struggling to know how to respond. And one of the easiest responses is just to keep pulling back on that leash, to keep things on the same track that it's always been on. If we could just do things like we used to do back in the day, then everything would be okay. That way, my friends, lies the tree. The major generational and cultural shifts that are pulling at us are not going to stop shifting just because we resist them. Each generation has a core set of values and formative experiences that affect how they engage with the world and more specifically with the church. The generations that built mainline Protestantism in the 20th century have birthed wonderful and creative and very different generations to come after. They have been formed by certain shared experiences like 9/11, like Hurricane Katrina, and I would argue the 2016 election. They see church differently. It's simply not the central spiritual, formative, and social focus for them that it has been for their parents and their grandparents. Now, that is not to say that they are not spiritual or that they have not been formed ethically or morally or socially, because I will argue ferociously that they have been, just not necessarily in the church. The generations that built mainline Protestantism really need to come to terms with the fact that the generations that followed them are not going to keep the edifice standing in the same form that we have known. But that doesn't mean that the church is dying. We just need to consider dropping the leash. Theologian Phyllis Tickle, in her 2007 book, The Great Emergence, argues that the church goes through a period of major transformation every 500 years. She calls it the 500-year rummage sale. The most recent was the Protestant Reformation, which just celebrated its 500th birthday. And sure enough, we can feel the ground shifting beneath us. One sign of this shift came a number of years ago with the rise of a group that described themselves as spiritual but not religious. And almost immediately the lines were drawn between those who felt that that was a total cop-out and those who heard it instead as a wake-up call, or better still, an opportunity for growth and transformation. Those who heard the wake-up call wanted to understand what has brought the spiritual but not religious to the point of rejecting something that has been a mainstay of personal, family, and community life in this country for a very long time. And for many, it still is. And I'm not saying that the church as a worshiping, healing, serving community is not vitally important. God is still very busy calling people into ministry, both lay and ordained. God is persevering in finding a way to realize God's dream for creation. But it is up to us to discern what new path God is trying to show us. Not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but to remember the roots and the foundation of our call to be God's people in the world. So what does discipleship look like to a church experiencing a 500-year rummage sale? Jesus said to the crowd, "To what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn.'" I always thought Jesus sounds like a classic grumpy old dude in this passage. But this is a serious critique, a critique of the blindness of the religious and cultural authorities of the time. The picturesque cries of the children that he's describing are references to Jesus and to John the Baptist. "We played the flute for you" refers to Jesus' works of healing and his call to abundant life and the coming reign of God. "We wailed and you did not mourn" refers to John's call to repentance, to the necessary work, the inner work of discipleship. Jesus here is saying that between himself and John, they can't seem to catch a break. Jesus' practice of dining with sinners has people calling him a drunkard and a glutton, while John's fasting out in the wilderness has people saying he's crazy. The blindness of the skeptics is such that the coming of the kingdom meets with disapproval no matter what John and Jesus do. But disapproval aside, this juxtaposition of Jesus and John is valuable because it shows us a two-layered model for discipleship, with each being crucial to the other. The inner work of repentance, both personal and institutional, is needed in order to ground us in humility and holy listening. The Benedictines call it obedience. That was the urgent call of John. The outer works that Jesus did, mercy, compassion, and healing, these are all vital to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And these two, contemplation and action are meant to be woven together in relationship. Spiritual practice grounds acts of caring. Effective discipleship requires both. Spiritual practice alone is hollow, and the acts of charity alone are simply, as Father Mark has put it, good people doing what good people do. Without prayerful grounding, our acts of charity carry the risk of seeing ourselves as being in control, as the powerful bestowing bounty upon the powerless, as being in God's place rather than in God's service. It's a seductive thing. We feel good when we're doing nice things for others, and there's nothing wrong with that, with knowing the true joy of servanthood. But the point of servant discipleship is not to feel good about ourselves. It's not about us. Spiritually grounded service may actually put us in a place where we encounter our own vulnerability, our own woundedness. But our own vulnerability brought to our actions is the very best way to truly see others as siblings in Christ who have something to offer us in mutual, life-giving relationship. To surrender to this concept is to find ourselves being led into unfamiliar territory, and it's natural to resist that tugging of the Spirit. But what can happen if we follow that tugging, if we let the Spirit take the lead? Look at this diocese. There is some wonderful and creative ministry happening here. There's a trend that I've seen toward making church walls more porous, toward a clearer-eyed vision of our neighbors as co-workers in realizing God's dream of abundance and justice and mercy. And the Center for Reconciliation comes first to mind. It's taking on the delicate and the difficult ministry of fostering understanding around issues of race. There's another unique initiative. It's called the Church Beyond the Walls. It's a community of faith that turns upside down the dynamics of feeding ministry and worship. Members of the community include those who are struggling and who are homeless and who gather to worship and to offer hospitality to visitors and to each other. Church Beyond the Walls is not just another feeding program. The model where people come from outside to make and pass out sandwiches is turned completely on its head. Rather, those who wish to serve must first be served. It's like when you go to coffee hour, you don't expect the visitors to be pouring the coffee. You want to show hospitality, and that's exactly what this community does. There's a third initiative. It's a little bit younger than the first two, but it's also the result of prayerful discernment and willingness to see through God's eyes in new ways. And it's called Rhythms of Grace, and it's at the Church of the Advent in Coventry. It's a special weekly Eucharist geared toward people with autism. Just imagine an offertory that involves playing a game with a parachute. It's kind of cool. Rhythms of Grace is meeting an important need of families for whom conventional worship is a challenge. And it shows them in a visceral way that God's love is creative and all-encompassing. And the Spirit is sure tugging here at St. Martin's. We have a new initiative of incorporating a monthly fast on the 21st of each month. And it's intended to focus on spiritual practice that can undergird new and renewed ministries of advocacy and service around issues of hunger. It's through the fasting that we can regularly renew our understanding that God and not we ourselves is the source of all that we have. and our pastoral ministry is feeling tugged in a new direction as well. We're currently pondering becoming part of Communities of Hope International. It's a Benedictine-inspired program for training lay chaplains. And this is in a response to an upsurge in energy from the pastoral care team, a desire to do more to reach out to those in our community and in our neighborhood who are in need of healing and listening presence. And we're going to have a monthly healing Eucharist beginning in September as well, and that's going to be part of that continued effort. So in a nutshell, the Spirit is tugging away and new things are germinating, which is why I don't believe for a minute that the church is dying. Transformation? Yes. A death spiral? Nope. But we need to be ready to heed the Spirit's tugging, to hear the cries of the children in the marketplace who call us to joyful, compassionate action, firmly undergirded by the sometimes uncomfortable inner work that comes with regular spiritual practice, prayer, meditation, fasting, Bible reading. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' most important teachings are the ones that invert our expectations. The church's yoke, it could be argued, has become burdensome, weighed down by changing circumstances, a fierce desire to stay a course that is becoming unsustainable. But new opportunities invite us that are found down paths that are at the same time both new and yet eternal. The Spirit is calling us to live into our true, vulnerable selves, to follow our passions, and to loosen the yoke of, but this is always how we've done it. Go ahead. Let's let loose of the leash. Amen.